on a weekend like this, the one we're having amidst all of the barbecue grills and the fireworks, there's a chance that some of you may have actually turned your attention to history. It's a chance. I know. Call me crazy. I know I'm asking a lot. But given our 239th birthday of this country, it's possible that you might have reflected even for a few moments about the history surrounding our country. When it comes to reflecting upon the history of the church, it's kind of like the truth of any given life. It's a mixed bag. It's a mottled bag. There are moments in any given life and in the life of the church that are just absolutely stunning and shining that you would be glad and proud to relate. And then there are moments in your life or in the life of the church that you would just as soon never saw the light of day again. Period. The thing is, folks, if you weren't already aware of this fact, there are two unavoidable truths that we would consider to be unpalatable when it comes to understanding the church, and it's this, that the church, or rather its history, is full of blood at a lot of moments. But the thing of it is, contrary to the way in which some people prefer to recapitulate church history, a lot of those bloodier moments had less to do with preserving the faith once delivered, and more so about preserving power and cultural influence. I don't think it's a stretch to make that kind of case. Nor do I think is it a stretch to say that even in our moment, that a lot of bitterness and anger and vitriol that's being spewed from some segments of the church is not motivated so much by preserving the beauty of the gospel, but more so about preserving some sort of cultural sway. Am I right? We're in a series on the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we've said, is all about the spread of the kingdom in the earliest days of the church. And for the first few weeks, we've been talking about the key players, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of them and each of them contributed uniquely to the spread of the kingdom. But what we've said in those first 3 weeks is that the kingdom spreads primarily by word of mouth. What our focus today in the passage that we're going to consider today is what precisely that word means to bring. Because I'm premising my introduction here on the fact that the church has spread in a variety of ways, including by coercion and annexation. But the argument that I think this text makes is that the church spreads by healing. That the church and the kingdom has only ever really taken root genuinely unless and until it brought healing. Where it has not healed, it has not held. And so we want to consider by looking at a miraculous healing that then is explained by Peter as, I think, a metaphor for something deeper. We want to talk about what are the implications of the fact that the kingdom is spread by healing. And we're going to find three implications. The affliction that we have, the nature of the remedy, and the signs of recovery. The true nature of our affliction, the true nature of the remedy, and the signs of recovery. So would you stand? We're in the all of Acts chapter 3. It's a miracle followed by an explanation. Would you stand? Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us!" And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith and that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's 3:00. They're going to the temple. They're doing what good Jews do. They're out to pray. Along the way, they get to one of the gates that would be an entrance into the temple court. The gate's known as Beautiful. There are several gates that get you into the temple courts. Each one of them has its own name. And there at the front of the gate, it's an invalid. His buddies have laid them there every day so he can ask for a handout, for alms. Strategic place, right? Strategic. God fears walking into your midst, feeling the weight of their holiness and morality and their desire to honor God in all things. So naturally, petition for money, that's what the guy's going to do. And this lame man sees Peter and John and says, here's another chance. Peter and John look at him and then say, look at us. As if to say, does it look like that he and I have anything to give you materially? We're nothing. We're in rags. We've left everything. And so Peter says, I've got no silver, I've got no gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man stands to his feet and leaps for joy. It's not been that long since there was already a commotion in the temple. You remember from a couple weeks ago, the early church starts breaking out in a variety of languages. And now we've got another commotion. This time, it's a miraculous healing. And on both those occasions, God's purpose is there to prove the point that he's at work and that he is present. But it's what happens next, or rather what doesn't happen next, that explains, I think, another purpose behind the healing. What Peter and John don't do in that moment is ask everybody to line up and give them a case history about their medical condition and then proceed to do this mass healing. They don't do that. This episode, and one where Tabitha is healed, which interestingly the painting on the front of your bulletin, the painter from the 15th century, combines those two miraculous healings into one painting. Those are the only two healings in Acts that are given any kind of protracted or expanded explanation. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why are only these two healings prominent? Why don't Peter and John take up the primary work of being miracle workers with respect to physical healing? Why is that? While Jesus, and here Peter and John, heals the physical body, both to prove God's power and show God's ultimate intention for the world, I think why they don't go on and do some more healing is because of this point, that the primary affliction that humanity faces isn't physical. It's deeper than that. It's spiritual. Now, our spiritual condition, which we will unpack here momentarily, that certainly spills over into everything a part of us. Our interpersonal lives, our social lives, and even our physical lives. Those work together. Body and soul are not in tight, airtight compartments. They affect one another. But at the core of what we face is an inner and spiritual affliction. Why do I say that? In that famous passage from Luke chapter 5 that Kevin read at the beginning of our service, when friends of this invalid cut a hole in the roof of somebody where Jesus is preaching and lower him down, and they lay him there as if to say to Jesus, do something. Before Jesus even attends to that guy's physical condition, the first thing, the most baffling thing, the incendiary thing that Jesus does is says this. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Not what they were expecting to hear. Now, he wasn't saying that the invalid was sick because of his sin. He was saying two things, though. That he had the power to forgive sin. But also he was saying that no matter your affliction, your greatest affliction is not physical, but metaphysical. Not your relationship to yourself or to others or to your environment. Your biggest affliction is the problem with your relationship to the author of all those things. And since God is spirit, your affliction is spiritual. Our passage is making that same point. The temple is an uproar over the healing. Peter then seizes on the occasion to have a little sermonette, which if you were listening and you were here last week, you realize he does a lot of repeating of what we heard last week. So for those of you who might start to think that my preaching is a lot of repetitive, I'll just say back off. Peter does it too. Peter says, in effect, in the passage that we've just heard, look, you are astounded by what you see, but do you realize that the one who is behind the power to heal is the same one that you saw fit to bring harm to? As with last week, he also says this week that Jesus is at the center of a storyline that Moses and Samuel and the prophets all bore testimony to and to some extent had no idea what they were speaking about when they were speaking of Jesus. But it's something else that Peter says in this little sermonette that proves my point that our primary affliction is spiritual. He says in verse 17, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. He's saying they had no idea what they were doing when they were calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus said as much right on the cross. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. But Jesus and Peter, in that same breath, are also conceding that while they may not have known what they were doing, they were still accountable for what they did. Blind as they were still accountable for their actions and they still needed forgiveness. They had blood on their hands. But when Peter says that they have to have their sins blotted out, he's not confining their offense to their call to have Jesus executed. The lame man that was brought down through the roof in Luke chapter 5 had nothing to do with calling for Jesus' execution. But what those whom Peter is speaking to here, and what the invalid brought through the roof, and what you and I all have in common, is that we all fail to grasp who has the right to have ultimate authority over your life. Those who saw to Jesus' destruction failed to see Jesus as the Lord that he is. But all who sin, all we who sin, fail to see that same truth. The folks in Acts 3, they didn't see Jesus as Lord, and so they had him killed. But any time that you and I give something, anytime that you and I make something of greater title to our own heart, we have repudiated him all the same. And where that plays out most concretely, because I know this is all really abstract right now, where that really plays out in yours and my life is how you think of yourself and how you think of other people.
The reason your anger will become unbridled, the reason that you tend to act dismissively or derisively or murderously, is because you have an inflated view of yourself. And that's a view that you don't just sort of switch off, like, it's done. Reinhold Niebuhr was a German theologian of the last century. In a review of a biography that was recently released about him, Niebuhr said this of humanity's incorrigible nature, which happens to be on the front of your bulletin. He said this: no matter how wide the perspectives which the human mind may reach, how broad the loyalties which the human imagination may conceive, how universal the community which human statecraft may organize, or how pure the aspirations of the saintliest idealist may be, there is no level of human moral or social achievement in which there is not some corruption of inordinate self-love. In other words, no matter how much you may seek to create a vibrant and just society, you are always going to encounter the human proclivity to think too much of themselves. Which is sort of an ironic kind of observation, because do you realize that for the last several decades, the prevailing view among psychologists and educators has been that if you will just raise a person's self-esteem, you will lift them or preempt a destructive form of violence from them. Just make them feel good about themselves and they will stop hurting one another. And yet the research now is borne out that some of the most fiendish acts committed by people in this era are those whose self-esteem was as high as could be, off the chart. It's not because they felt poorly about themselves. It's because they thought they were God's gift to humanity. You can think of yourself too poorly and become a menace, no doubt. You can be utterly in despair and go postal, as they say. But you can do equally so when you think you are the cat's meow. And so, for instance, let's talk about racism a little bit, because it's been in the news, right? Is racism on the way out? Why have people contributed $4 million to the man who murdered those 9 people in Charleston? Why have they committed $4 million to his protection? You think racism is dying or dead? Listen to Reinhold Niebuhr again. If we imagine that race pride is only a vestigial remnant of barbarism, which civilization is in the process of sloughing off, if we do not understand it as a perennial corruption of man's collective life on every level of social and moral achievement, we are bound to follow wrong policies in dealing with specific aspects of the problem. He's saying that race problem doesn't just evaporate. And it's not going to simply evaporate by educating people. Something has to go deeper. Because our affliction goes deeper than history. It goes deeper than personality. It goes deeper than education. All of these things are in play. But they don't go deep enough because our affliction is spiritual. That's our diagnosis. What's the remedy? That's my second point. Let's talk about that. The healing of the invalid bore witness to the power of God and the message that Peter and John were bringing. But since both the Gospels and the book of Acts will showcase miraculous signs as having another purpose behind what they accomplish, this healing is in part, I think, a metaphor for both the need of healing and for the nature of the remedy. The reason I say that is what we find in verse 16. Let's get a running start in verse 15. "You killed the author of life," Peter says, "whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter is saying in so many words, healing comes by faith. Healing for that man came by faith. Now, first question, whose faith? Is it Peter and John's faith for thinking that by calling upon the name of Jesus and reaching for that man in his right hand, that that was faith? Or was it the man's for listening to Peter say, "Look at us," and it says in the text that the man fixed his attention on Peter and John? Is it that man's faith? Text doesn't say explicitly, It could be a little of both. But what's true about the exercise of faith here, for the one who would be healed, is that he had nothing and did nothing to affect his own healing. All he had to give to the moment was his need. The healing that comes by faith is healing that believes that you have nothing in you to affect it and nothing in you to deserve it. And so the faith that heals is a faith that believes that what you receive is entirely a gift. But this faith is not some sort of vacuous, just sort of optimism. This faith has an object. And the object is, as Peter puts it, the name of Jesus. What does he mean by the name of Jesus? Why put it in that phrase? To talk about someone's name is idiomatic for your whole person. It was your reputation consolidated into something that was singularly attached to you. And so when Peter says that the healing of forgiveness comes by faith in Jesus, what he's meaning is this. It's having faith in the person, work, and power of Jesus. It's meaning faith in who he is and who he said he was. It means having faith that what he's going to begin is what he's going to complete. And it means faith that by trust in him you are forgiven and that your sins are blotted out. In the last episode of the BBC's most recent incarnation of Sherlock, Dr. Watson got married to a woman named Mary. And by all accounts, she's a medical doctor. But he soon learns that that's not her true identity. In truth, she'd been an assassin for the British Secret Service. She'd been in intelligence. Sorry this to ruin this for any of you. You had 9 months. Sorry. She'd been an assassin. And now there is a conniving businessman, an amazing criminal mind, who is out to expose her to the world for who she really was so that everybody that she was out to assassinate, all of their friends might come and find her and do likewise to her. And so when Dr. Watson learns that his wife is not who he thought she was, he is devastated. And she is devastated too, because that was a secret that she did not want to get out, much less to her, much less to her own husband. She is beaten. She is sorrowful. But because now the word is out, and she can't hope but conceal all of what she's done, things that she now regrets, she gives to him a little thumb drive, a little hard drive that is documentation of everything that she's ever done, everything that she thinks once he reads it, he will no longer love her. And they are alienated. And then it's at that following Christmas, when they have been through a season of practical silence, living under the same roof, but not in any sense married, that Dr. Watson finally stands her to her feet and in front of the fireplace hearth, looks her in the eye and says this, "The problems of your past are your business, but the problems of her future are my privilege." And he takes that thumb drive and he throws it into the fire. Brothers and sisters, the healing that comes by faith in the name of Jesus is by believing that the problems of your past and your future are both his business and his privilege. He knows what you find regrettable and evil about your past and how that is indicative of your heart. He knows that. He enters into the full knowledge of that, and he makes it his business to die in order to see those sins, past, present, and future, burn to ashes in the sight of God. He makes it his business and his privilege to do that. He enters into human history to ensure that there's a future for you and for humanity. That's his business. That's his privilege. And that's the nature of his remedy. Why is that truth the nature of the remedy for our spiritual affliction? Because in dying to reconcile us to God, Jesus cures us of what keeps us from being reconciled to ourselves and to one another. When you realize that apart from the grace of God in Jesus, you are powerless to be healed of your guilt. You cannot any longer hold on to your anger or bitterness or hatred for one another, no matter how much they've maligned you. How can those 9 families in Charleston, those who have lost so much so quickly, look that boy in his eye and say, "You have taken something precious from me, but I forgive you and may God have mercy on you"? Are they just following a script? Or do they realize that there but before the grace of God go they? The reason that some of us are so easily irritable and cross and pig-headed is because we forget that we, but for the grace of God, will be consigned to the guilt of our own sin. And so we have to repent to make ourselves know that He is Lord. Faith in the name of Jesus, who made it His business, is what humbles us out of our self-absorption. And at the same time, it lifts us from our despair. Yes, when Reinhold Niebuhr says that we are forever afflicted by inordinate self-love, it's true. That can manifest in the height of hubris and pride. But that same self-focus can turn you into the fetal position because you think that you are beyond the reach of anyone, even God. But as surely as the cross humbles us of our animosities, faith in the name of Jesus assures us of a love that is not predicated on our performance or our pedigree or our record. And if you know that love is real, then you cannot live in despair, and you do so by casting your attention on Jesus. The nature of the remedy of faith in Him is to humble us of what's murderous in us and to lift us up of what deadens us on the inside. That begins to explain what the healing looks like. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with you. This healing means to go further than that, and that's my last point. What are the signs of a true recovery in being healed by the nature of that remedy of this affliction that is spiritual? When you've been sick with a cold, you know when you're better because you feel better. But when you got cancer or a blood disease or something at work in your brain, you don't know if you're better until somebody goes deeper into your true condition to see what is that condition. You have to go deeper to find whether or not you've been remedied of a deeper affliction. I think that this text is out to tell us that our affliction is not just deep, but there is a deeper remedy that will manifest itself in this way. What God works in you, He begins to work through you. What God works in you, He begins to work through you. What becomes persuasive to you doesn't stop with you, but starts to move through you to others. What Peter and John had been taught, they began to teach. What they'd seen, they began to show. And what they felt, they began to speak of and demonstrate until others began to feel the same thing. The signs of recovery manifested in what they set themselves to do and the manner in which they did so. Brothers and sisters, it will be true for us as well. The signs of recovery in us of this spiritual affliction will manifest in two ways: with a new humility and a new courage. Immediately following the healing, the crowd looks at Peter and John and looks at them like they are rock stars. Like, stick around, you can help. And Peter and John look at them and say, "We are not magicians. We are not angels. We're just the messenger." And that's why he says in verse 12, "Why are you staring at us as though it was by our own power or piety that this man was healed?" He's saying, it's not us. Stop thinking about us. It's not our righteousness. It's Him who's working through us who is righteous. You've got to remember who's talking here. It's Peter. Remember him? The one who denied Jesus, the one who calls down a curse upon Jesus' name when he's pressed to give insight into what he really believes. Peter is humbled by the love of God because he's been commissioned to act on behalf of God, even though he for a moment actually spited God. And so he's humbled. And it's that kind of humility that translates into a desire to move out with what's moved in you. It's that kind of humility that translates into you not really caring whether you get the credit. It's that kind of humility that translates into you actually being willing to take the blame for something even if it wasn't your fault. Humility is a sign of recovery, and so is courage. Remember where and when Peter is? The hornets have not left the nest, and he has stirred it up. And he's going to end up in prison, which we'll talk about next week, on account of what he's just said here in chapter 3. And why is he doing that? Because he's walking with a new courage that's born of a new confidence in an abiding love. How does that new courage play out in our moment? You might remember way back when we were talking about Charles Taylor, who wrote a book called A Secular Age. It was trying to account for why is it that 500 years ago, you would be hard-pressed to find anybody that didn't believe in God. And now, it takes quite a while before when you ask somebody if they do, that they would say yes. And he asks, what's to account for that? And he says that what describes our day of secularization for those who are of faith is the idea of what he calls fragilization. As one interpreter of Taylor put it this way, in the face of different options, where people who lead normal lives do not share your faith and perhaps believe something very different, your own faith commitment becomes fragile, put into question. It becomes dubitable. Brothers and sisters, that's where a lot of us live. That may be your experience, where your faith feels fragile when you know that there are 14 other people that live on your neighborhood that believe something totally different, and they seem to be perfectly okay. Peter's going to say, as we'll see next week, that salvation is found in no other name but Jesus. And if you say that today, that just don't play in Peoria. And because we know that, we feel a certain fragility to our faith, because we're in a pluralistic setting that has a whole host of different metaphysical alternatives. And I may be stealing my own thunder for next week. But while courage can be born of a logic of the gospel, you can argue philosophically that there really can be one exclusive way to God's favor. You can do that. Peter does that in so many words. But what is most compelling to show today is that there is no greater love than he who laid down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus Christ did himself, for those who would just as soon treat him as enemies. That's the heart of the story. That's love. Lead with that. Courage is born there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if we need courage and we need humility, where are we going to get it? We come to this table. This table diagnoses our problem. This table diagrams the remedy. And this table maps out what recovery looks like. Have you thought that your affliction was something you could handle and found out you couldn't? You need to come to this table. Have you thought your remedy was just about getting your past straight and your emotions oriented properly? You need to come to this table. Are you feeling ill because you are anything but humble and anything but courageous? You need to come to this table. It's through what this table accomplishes that the kingdom is spread. And it's through what this table accomplishes that healing happens. Because on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup after supper, and after blessing, he said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you will in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Christ is our Passover lamb. He was slain that you might be healed. And therefore, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Christ died for you. Would you come with thanksgiving in your heart, by faith, and feed on him that you might know his healing.